Let's pray. Father, you are the sovereign Lord over all things. You're great, you're glorious, you're full of grace and mercy, and we need you to be merciful to us tonight. I need you to be merciful to me, to cover my sin, to forgive me, to forgive all of us. Father, I need you to touch my lips tonight so that I can speak pure words from your word. Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me. Help all of us to hear and to believe and to obey. We're so tempted to turn away from you, Father, and we're so tempted to rely on our own strength and our own power. And we're so tempted to find clever ways to avoid what your word says. So, Father, break through tonight the cloud of sin and distraction that we surround ourselves with. And cause us to see the truth and delight in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to the fold. My name's Jake. For those of you who might be new, I'm the college pastor at Clear Note Church. I'm the campus director for Clear Note Campus Fellowship. This is our third week in our semester-long series, Philippians, Joy Worth Dying For. In week one, we took a kind of a bird's eye view of the book of Philippians. We looked at some of the background, how the church was formed, why this letter was even written in the first place, and some other background things. We looked at the major themes of the book, which are basically joy and peace. And as we looked at how the Christian life is in many ways a pursuit of joy that's real, deep, and lasting, we made fun of the kind of flighty, lollipop kids, happy, look, you know, in the mirror and tell yourself a winner kind of happiness that lots of Christians believe in. And we made fun of that. And then we turned around and made fun of the cynics who pretend like they're in touch with the tragic brokenness of the world we live in, you know. And we talked about how the Christian life is a life of real joy, deep joy, not fake joy, not cheap joy, not cynicism. The real thing, the real deal, joy worth dying for. Then last week, we looked at the first 10 to 11 verses of Philippians, which are really just a long greeting and thanksgiving. And we examined the relationship between the Apostle Paul, who's writing the letter, and the church at Philippi, who's receiving the letter. And we talked about what makes for good relationships, good gospel partnerships. So we made fun of Disney movies. Right, we talked about The Fox and the Hound, and so we made fun of the endings of Disney movies. We made fun of our childhood promises that we made, you know, on the playground in the sandbox, we'll always be friends forever. And we made fun of our high school yearbooks and all of the fun and deep and meaningful things that, you know, are written in our high school yearbooks, like stay sweet and never change. And then we looked at how the only real relationships that last are relationships that are grounded in the gospel of God and forged by being committed to growing in holiness together and seeing God's kingdom advance on earth. And so that's what we got out of Philippians 1 through 11. This week, we're making the transition to the body of the letter. And the dominant theme for this week's passage is suffering. And that presents an instant problem for us because the minute we bring up suffering, we want to do one of two things. We either want to plug our ears and suck on our lollipop and pretend that the Christian life doesn't involve any suffering at all and it's not really there in the Bible. Or we want to turn into angst-ridden hipsters who understand the tragic brokenness of the world, right? And who think the whole Christian life is just about carrying around a guilty conscience. Which isn't going to fly for the book of Philippians because the Apostle Paul is the one who's writing this letter. And he's writing about his own suffering and he's looking at it full in the face. He sees it for what it is. He's not lying to himself. He's not playing mind games. He's really suffering. He's in prison. And yet he's full of joy because of what God is doing through it. And we're going to spend most of tonight trying to figure out how that's even possible. The theme of suffering runs throughout this entire book. In many ways, the main part of this book deals with how suffering is to be received and interpreted in the Christian life, and with contentment and joy in the midst of it. Now, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, you'll remember that the church at Philippi is a church that's no stranger to suffering, right? It's a church that was born in the midst of suffering. The Apostle Paul planted the church himself. He was only able to stay there for a couple days before he got thrown in prison and then run out of the city. Okay, they were a church that was born in the midst of suffering. They're no stranger to suffering. But just because they're a church that's familiar with suffering in their past doesn't mean they're a church that's immune to it. Doesn't mean they couldn't waver or have their doubts. It doesn't mean that they didn't need encouragement or reinforcement. How many times have you done something good, something right that's caused you pain? And then you've been tempted to learn your lesson and never do that again, right? Y'all think of times in your life that are like that? I instantly think of my sophomore year of college when I was in a class called Paul and His Influence in Early Christianity. It was a religious studies class taught by Professor Harrell here at IU. And he was making fun of Scripture. He was making fun of Christians who believe Scripture. And so I stood up and I opposed him. And it was painful. He just made fun of me. And I didn't have, you know, and it was one of those things like, well, do you know Greek? No, I don't know Greek. You know, well, do you have your PhD? And no, I'm a sophomore in college. You know, he just did his best to humiliate me, and it worked. But it's hard to go back to class. It was hard to stand up again because of that, right? When you suffer for the gospel, it doesn't mean that you're committed to suffering and that you've done it once, so you're in the clear, right? You always have to be encouraged to stay faithful and do things that are hard. So because that's a reality, the first real problem's presented. It's how are the Philippians supposed to receive and interpret the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul? You remember he's writing because they found out he was in prison. They sent him help. So the very first thing he wants to deal with is, okay, how are they receiving and interpreting my imprisonment? Because many churches, whenever Paul has suffered, whenever he's been thrown in prison, have turned away from him, have seen his suffering as weakness. So he starts here by trying to comfort them and encourage them, and by teaching them how they're supposed to understand his imprisonment. Now, if you had been in Philippi, okay, if you had been at this church, you had heard that Paul, this, I guess, iconic, you know, he's an apostle, he's in prison, and you needed to be comforted and encouraged about why he's in prison, what would you want or expect him to say? You can answer. I know I'm in prison, but I don't want you to be concerned because, fill in the blank, I'm all right. Because, why? I'm going to get out soon. Because the food's great. Because the facilities are wonderful here. Because, you know, just fill in the blank. Okay, now let's read the passage and see what he actually says, and then we'll dig into it. So turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So what does Paul actually say? He says, I want you to know what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In other words, don't be afraid. My imprisonment has served to advance the gospel, not to hinder it. He assumes that their main concern is the advancement of the gospel. or that their main fear would be that the progress of the gospel is somehow impeded by him being thrown in prison. And that makes sense, right? That's a legitimate concern because Paul is a preacher of the gospel. He's going from city to city planting churches. Now, here's what I want to ask. Do you really think that the advance of the gospel was the main concern for the church at Philippi? You think that's what they were actually thinking about? Would it have been what you were actually thinking about? You already told me no, right? I mean, I hope it's the case, but I doubt it. But the advance of the gospel is definitely Paul's main concern. And it clearly ought to be everybody else's main concern, right? And it probably was the concern of some people at the church of Philippi. So it's a straightforward encouragement to those people, but it's also a very mild rebuke to those whose thinking wasn't right. We need to begin tonight by reorienting what drives us, or else we can't really even begin to profit from this passage. Paul gives us encouragements here for how the gospel goes forward in the midst of suffering. But unless a commitment to the gospel and to the advance of the gospel, to the advance of God's kingdom is forefront in our minds, that doesn't even begin to matter. It doesn't even begin to enter the picture. I think the truth is we would have been most concerned about Paul's comfort and about our own comfort, not about the gospel. It would have made us uncomfortable to see him suffer. We would have said something like, Paul, could you just stop doing things that get you in trouble? It's kind of embarrassing and it's painful for me to watch. It kind of makes me cringe to see you do the things you do and to see what happens to you happen to you. It makes me uncomfortable. That doesn't work for Paul. The honor of Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel is all that matters to him. And it's all that matters to the Christian. We're just going to keep seeing that theme repeat itself over and over and over throughout the course of this entire book. It's the glory of Christ, the honor of Jesus, the advance of the gospel. That's what matters. So those are the grids through which we have to interpret everything, including suffering. That's what we're being forced to do right here at the outset. He wants to help the church at Philippi interpret his suffering. So he says this, does this serve to honor Jesus and advance the gospel? Yes. So be happy, rejoice with me that this is what's happening. Because the highest and deepest joy of every Christian is the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's made us for himself. He stooped to us in our sins and saved us from his wrath. He's our king. So we live to know him as he is and to see his name exalted in all the earth. The very first prayer of the Christian is hallowed be your name, or honored be your name in me and in those around me. That's the first desire of all Christians. You know, that's the Lord's Prayer, right? And the second, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those prayers come before asking for bread. Because the first desire of the Christian's heart is that God's name would be honored here in me and those around me and throughout the world. May your kingdom come. May your will be done perfectly, just like it's done in heaven, right here on earth. God's glory and renown is more precious to the Christian than anything. We all run after many things in our pursuit of joy and happiness. Many, many things. The Christian recognizes that we're made to find our joy in the eternal, unshakable, infinitely great and precious glory of Jesus Christ. That's why you can take away everything in this world. So long as we have Christ, we'll be content. And that's what Paul says at the end of this letter. So is that you? Do you long to see and know Jesus? And then having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, long to see others know him, to be saved from their sins, to come to know him and honor him as God, to see God's kingdom advance on the earth as the gospel goes forward, because it will go forward. Does the thought and hope of that bring you great hope and joy? I hope so, because that's all we're going to be talking about the entire semester. We're going to unpack what that looks like over the course of the whole semester. But now we're going to look at three encouragements the Apostle Paul gives the church at Philippi to help them understand how his imprisonment is serving to advance the gospel, how his suffering is serving to advance the gospel. And like I said just a minute ago, these encouragements won't mean anything to you unless your great hope and joy is found in the honor of Jesus Christ. But if your hope is the glory of God, these encouragements will help you interpret suffering. They'll help you interpret suffering for the gospel in a way that's helpful to you. Now, the first encouragement he gives them is this, that the whole imperial guard gets to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he says this, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, this should hit home for the Philippians, right? Why should it hit home for them? You remember the very first converts in Philippi were who? The jailer, when Paul got thrown in prison. Paul got thrown in prison with his buddy Silas, and God used that to bring the jailer, the Philippian jailer, and his entire household to faith. So it's good news. The guards, the imperial guards, get to hear the good news of Jesus. In other words, God has orchestrated this imprisonment to allow many people to be exposed to the gospel. People who wouldn't otherwise have been exposed to the gospel. Prisoners and guards. And that's exciting stuff. That's something to be encouraged by. God's orchestrated the circumstances of Paul's suffering to bring the gospel to people who would not otherwise hear it. That's good news. And more than hearing the gospel, they get to see the Apostle Paul live the gospel out in the midst of suffering. They get to see him content in prison, singing hymns and psalms and praying and testifying to the grace of God, which is what we see him doing throughout the whole book of Acts when he's thrown in prison. It's what he was doing at the moment that God sent the earthquake at the jail in Philippi. He was singing hymns and praises to God. There's no more powerful witness than that. Nothing gives us the opportunity to demonstrate that Christ is more precious than all the silly things of this world than when all worldly comforts are stripped from us and all we have left is Christ and we continue to rejoice and hope in God. That's when Christ is glorified. That's when Christ is seen as better than our comfort, better than our ease, better than our entertainments, better than our sin. That's when our lives most clearly proclaim our hope in Jesus. Because then it's clear that our central hope isn't the same thing that everybody else has. And this is especially true of Paul because Paul didn't have to be in prison. He didn't have to be there. Every guard knew it. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't there because he was, he wasn't there for treason. He wasn't there for tax evasion. He was there because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believed that all men were sinners and needed to be confronted with their sin. He believed that God made a way for sinners to be reconciled to himself by sending his son to die and be resurrected. And if he would just stop talking about it, if he would just shut up, he could walk free and nobody would care about Paul. But he wouldn't stop talking about it and he wouldn't stop living like it was true, which made everybody have to deal with him. So the Apostle Paul was able to take up his cross so that others might live. He was able to be a living demonstration of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And his disregard for his own life testified to his love of God, his love of others, and his hope in the resurrection. And everybody there saw it. Everybody there knew it was true. When you unite the proclamation of the gospel with a life that's faithful to the gospel, it's a powerful thing. And powerful things happen. Lives are changed. The testimony of our lips hits home with inescapable force. You can't get away from it. Nobody could look at Paul and call him a hypocrite. Nobody could look at him and not see that something supernatural and wonderful had a hold of his life. Something much, much bigger than they had ever seen, and much, much better. So the first encouragement was this: the guards get the gospel in a very, very powerful and potent way. The whole imperial guard gets the gospel. The second encouragement is this: the brothers get confidence. Verse 14 says this: most of the brothers, that's the other Christians in the area, have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now that's a little bit weird, right? Quick, I go out, I street preach, I get thrown in prison, and you are A, discouraged to go out and street preach, or B, encouraged to go out and street preach and get thrown in prison. Nobody wants to answer that. What'd you say? A, right? I go out and street preach, I get thrown in prison. You learn from my mistake. You stay away. But that's not what he says happens. That's not what he says happens. First thing we looked at, the guards get the gospel. That makes sense. How is it that these guys were given confidence by Paul being thrown in prison? On Sunday, some people from our church and a couple other churches in town went down to the courthouse for a peaceful protest against the murder of children in our country. And some of you were there. I was there. We weren't the only ones there, were we? Those of you who were there. There were some pretty loud and violent counter-protesters, and they were obscene. And some of you, not me, but some of you, along with others from outside our church and from wherever, began to engage with them. Not because you're belligerent personalities, not because you're good arguers, because I know you, not because you're self-righteous, but because you had a conscience that compelled you and faith that God could use you. And that's it. That's all you were armed with. And you took some hits. Those guys were nasty. But I can't begin to tell you how strengthened I was to see some of you out there. I can't begin to tell you how encouraged I was. You were out there for the love of the poor and the oppressed. You were out there for the love of your neighbors. You were out there out of concern for the glory of God. In some of you, you're not exactly fighters, right? Some of you are actually pretty shy, quiet people. But your courage, your strength, even if it was weak, even if you felt weak and stupid, even if you were trembling and you could hear it in your own voice, okay, which is probably all of you. Even if that's true, your strength is my strength, became my strength. You were doing what was right, and I'm not just strengthened by you, I'm proud of you. And I was convicted of my own cowardice, I was convicted of my own laziness. I spurred on to be more gutsy, to be more faithful. And the same goes with you, some of your zeal for evangelism, some of your willingness to go out and just talk to total strangers about God. It strengthens me. It pushes me, because I have to stay ahead of you. I'm your pastor. I'm not allowed to be more cowardly than you are. That kind of thing makes it a privilege for me to serve you. Far better for me to go down with you than to sit at home and to live comfortably with a guilty conscience, with a bad conscience. That's the kind of faith that God uses to topple city walls and to move mountains and to change hearts. That's how others are given confidence when you testify to the gospel in the midst of the wicked, ready to accept and embrace their scorn. That's what happened with Paul. He was strengthened. He was out there living like it was all real and that it actually meant something. And it woke people up. It woke the other saints up to say, oh yeah, it's real. Oh yeah, it means something. Oh yeah, people are going to hell. They're dying. They need the gospel. Paul's not afraid. Why should I be? He's willing to lay it on the line and look. You know what? It's not that bad, maybe. Maybe it is that bad. So what? Christ is better. When he was thrown in prison, the saints were strengthened. They were reminded that it was all real. Jesus' glory was on full display. When Paul bore his cross so that others would live, they looked and they saw Jesus laying down his life so that all may live. The cross of Jesus was visible in Paul's suffering. And when Jesus is glorified like that, sinners are converted, saints are strengthened. And the wicked gnash their teeth. But that's the way God works. That's the way God works. So encouragement number two, the brothers are given confidence. When we suffer for the gospel, people see and hear the gospel. They see it because we're living it. They hear it from our lips. And the saints are strengthened and encouraged and given confidence to be even more bold, to preach the word without fear. That's what it says. More bold to preach the word without fear. Encouragement number three is even weirder than that one. The ambitious preach Christ. Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Now that is by far the weirdest one. What in the world are we supposed to make about that? How are we supposed to deal with that? Because make no mistake, these men were preaching the true gospel. They were really preaching Christ. They were really doing that. Their doctrine is sound. Otherwise, Paul would have had no use for it. He'd have nothing to do with it. He makes that absolutely clear. You remember when he wrote to the church at Galatia, you remember what he said about those who preach a false gospel? He said, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, which means damned or accursed. If anybody preaches another gospel. Later in Philippians, he talks about false teachers. He calls them dogs who mutilate the flesh because they're talking about circumcision and stuff. He calls them dogs. He tells the Philippian church to have nothing to do with them, avoid them at all costs. He never has patience for false gospels. And he has no hesitation in anathematizing, condemning those that preach and teach them. And yet what's also clear is that these men who are preaching the true gospel really are wicked men. How are we supposed to deal with that? What's going on? We can't really be sure what was going on. It's not exactly clear. The obvious question is, what could possibly be motivating these men? What could possibly be motivating these men who have a clear understanding of the gospel to do this? What could possibly be motivating them? I think the answer is ambition. They were ambitious. These are wicked and ambitious men. We know that because they're men who have set themselves up as rivals in some respect to the Apostle Paul. Now, that's something you do if you're ambitious. They know that Paul's in prison. He's incapacitated. He's not able to do anything. He's not able to do anything. He's in prison. And they're taking advantage of that opportunity. And they're doing one of two things. They're either trying to incite the wrath of the civil authorities by preaching Christ so that Paul suffers even more, because they imagine somehow that the gospel stands or falls with the Apostle Paul, which it doesn't. Or they're preaching the gospel simply because they want followers for themselves. And they're happy to use the gospel to steal disciples away from Paul. It worked for Paul. Maybe it'll work for me. I just want people to follow me. And now that he's in prison, maybe I can jump in, continue where he left off, and get his followers to follow me. Either way, their main goal is not to see God glorified, but to see their own kingdoms expand at the expense of the Apostle Paul. So what are the takeaway points from that? First, it's absolutely possible to preach the true gospel and to do so in pretense for the sake of selfish gain. And there are men who do it. You don't have to look like a total wolf to do it. You can look so good that true shepherds find cause to rejoice in your work. And you can still be a false shepherd. Which means that there are false shepherds out there who preach and teach the true gospel, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's Scripture. So we should make careful distinctions between the fruit of the gospel and the fruit of ambition. And we should rejoice when God uses wicked men to bear fruit for his kingdom. We should rejoice, but not be fooled simply because they have a sound message. Character matters. Second, our hearts have to belong to the gospel. We have to care more about the gospel going forward than anything. We shouldn't get too uptight because we don't like who's taking it forward. So long as it's the true gospel. That doesn't mean we have to shut off and close our eyes and support wicked men with false motives simply because they have a sound message. No, absolutely not. They need to stop. They need to be silenced. We see that kind of thing all over the place in Scripture. But our hearts must be owned first by the gospel and the kingdom of God. We need to be more concerned with seeing the kingdom of God advance than our own kingdoms. We need to rejoice to see God using even very wicked men to further his kingdom, because it's a testimony to the fact that God is powerful and that it's God that moves forward his kingdom and no man. Not me, not you. It's God who does it. And he uses whoever he pleases. And we need to be concerned whether or not we're the ones preaching Christ out of rivalry and envy. We need to be examining whether or not our concern is the advance of the gospel in God's kingdom or the advancement of our own kingdom and the kingdom we've built for ourselves, using the gospel as a means of gain. That's a very wicked thing to do. If it's possible for others, it's possible for us. So, when people suffer for the gospel, unbelievers see and hear the power of the gospel. The saints are encouraged and strengthened to preach the gospel boldly. And even the ambitious enemies of God preach Christ. What application are we going to make from that? First, know and believe that suffering is just the cost of following Jesus. It's just the cost. It's just where the gospel starts. Take up your cross and follow me. The very beginning of the gospel is right there. Suffering is just the cost of following Jesus, and God uses it when you suffer. He uses it to show others Christ, to save sinners, and to strengthen saints. Two, don't shrink back in fear when you see others suffering for Christ. Don't shrink back, but be strengthened and encouraged by their witness. Third, never shrink yourself from suffering for the gospel. It will be life and joy and peace to you and to those who believe. And fourth, don't get all morbid about it. Your goal isn't comfort and ease. It's also not feeling oppressed and persecuted. It's the glory of God. So forget about yourself. It's not about you. I'm not really calling us to suffer. You understand that? All I'm doing is calling you to love God and to love others. I'm calling you to love God more than this life. To delight in God's glory so much that a little bit of suffering won't bother you. Because it's just this life. And our present and momentary afflictions are storing up for us an eternal weight of glory to be revealed to us at the coming of Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8. All I'm calling you to do is to desire to see the gospel advance on this campus and in this community so much that a little bit of negativity, a little bit of you're stupid, won't bother you. That's all. It'll seem like a small price to pay for the joy of seeing others come to know Christ and belong to him. And it's not hard to start. I mean, it's hard to start, right? But baby steps. You have neighbors that you've never, ever said a thing to about Jesus, ever. You have coworkers and classmates and dorm mates that are on their way to hell and they don't even know that you're a Christian, right? We have family members. We all have family members that we can't even bring ourselves to talk to about their own sin and about their need for God's forgiveness, and about the forgiveness that's theirs if they'll just come to Christ and repent of their sins. We have brothers here in this room among us that need to be confronted with a sin, a glaring sin in their life, and called to repentance, and we don't even have the faith to do that among brothers. And that's all dumb. You understand? It's just all dumb. We have greater things to rejoice in than being comfortable and at ease. Bigger things. We have a God who's pleased with our obedience and with our love in Christ, who looks on our sufferings and calls us to rejoice in them, who rewards us richly for them. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All I'm calling you to do is believe the gospel. To believe it. Believe that heaven and hell are at stake. Believe that it's all real. And live like it's real. And live like there's something to hope for after this life. There's a day coming where the dead will be raised. And that's what we're hoping for. That when the dead are raised, God will look at us and he will say, you are righteous by the blood of my son. Enter into my joy. And go out and take baby steps to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to free us from the fear of men, and to call us to the fear of you. Father, forgive us for being lazy, for being apathetic, for being faithless, for having no love, Father, for you or for those around us who are suffering under the weight of sin and under the weight of the sins of others. Father, help us to be light. Make us salt and light on this campus. Give us faith to begin, just to begin, to embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Father, would you bless it with fruit so that this whole campus would see and know the glory of Jesus Christ. Would you hallow your name among us? And would you bring your kingdom to this campus? Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.